All right, let's worship God by reading the Word of God together. If you turn with me to our text for this morning's message, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 down to verse 17 we'll read in our meditations in just a moment. We'll start with verse 14, but I want to read the whole section here together with you. So take your Bibles and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 and begin to follow with me there the Word of God. All right, turn your eyes to the page. I'll read aloud for us as you follow along with us, and together let's hear what God's Word has to say. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2 says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest a savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you will learn to walk in the Spirit.
Love a parade, don't we? I think this is the season of thinking about. We've got several probably lined up for us this summer here in Pocatello. I think there's, of course, the 4th of July parade, and there's the Pioneer Day parade, there's the ISU Homecoming parade. Maybe some of you go to all those, but I know that my kids like to go to at least one, and we always enjoy a parade. See the come representing different businesses. There are various cheerleading squads or bands, and this is always fun to see these things happen. But I want you to understand that this is not the way parades always have been. In fact, the concept of parade actually has an ancient history. It goes back to the celebrations of the ancient peoples when they would have a victory in battle or in a time of war. And the parades that they saw back in those days, of course, did not advertise for somebody who's running for local office. It did not advertise for somebody's car lot or any other kind of a business. It didn't show off the local talent of the marching bands. It was really a way for a populace to honor a returning war hero. And it was quite a spectacle. It goes all the way back to Egyptian times and the Assyrian times. The Hebrews had their own celebrations of the same sort. You can read about them at various times in the history of Israel and the Bible. But the ones that we think about that are in connection with the era in which we are reading here, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, of course, would have been Roman celebrations. And the Romans, in the beginning of their empire, of course, were known for their martial skill, their ability at war. And they conquered much of the world, at least that was close to the Middle East at that time. And whenever there was a victory in battle and the returning general came back triumphant, wherever he went, through every city, there was a triumphal parade. It must have been a sight to see. As they approached the city, of course, the city, all the inhabitants of the city poured out into the streets to line the path that this army and the king or the general would walk on. And they would throw flower petals and leaves out in front of them on the pathway as they would come walking down those stone streets. The altars of every temple in town and even up and down the streets would be lit with incense burning and the little trails of smoke drafting their way upward and filling the air with the scent of the incense that burned. And then as they approached the city, the first thing that would be seen would be a great company of musicians with all kinds of the ancient instruments, singing praises and singing songs of the glory of the general and of his armies. And after the musicians passed would come a long train of animals, usually bulls that were being led to the ceremonial sacrifices. The tips of the horns of these bulls would be dipped in gold, and they would have gilded mats upon their head as they were led to the place of the sacrifices. And then beyond the sacrificial animals would come the long line of trailers or wagons full of the spoil of the various cities that were conquered. The garments and the silver and the gold and the dishes of the temples of the heathen gods to the Roman people. They would be brought in next, and behind those would come a long line of men in chains. These were those who had been conquered by the armies as they went forth. Most of those men were soldiers in those subjugated armies, and after they were led through in triumph to the capital city of Rome, they would be paroled or else put into slavery for the rest of their life. But there were some among those men who were the leaders of the armies, the generals of the conquered armies, and they knew as they marched in their chains, they were marching to their death. They would be executed once they were taken in the Roman city, the capital city of Rome. And then following this long line of captives, there were the local officers of that city or that area who would walk along with their very finest robes on, celebrating the triumph of the Roman armies. And behind them, another set of musicians. And then after that, a long line of people that had nothing but perfumes in their hands that they would waft across the airs or spritz out into the air as they walked past the people until the air was literally laden with the sweet smells of perfume. And then finally behind this came the golden chariot where rode the general who was victorious in his battle. He stood upon this chariot, did not sit. He stood upon this chariot, robed in a gorgeous purple robe, gilded with gold on the edges. On his head was a crown made of laurel leaves. His face was painted red. And in one hand he held a scepter, in another hand he held a laurel leaf. And as he was led through the city, literally the multitudes on both sides would rise to the height of their celebration, the cacophony of noise and praise of this man who had led his armies to triumph. Behind this man then would come other national officers. The senators of Rome themselves would come out to accompany this procession all the way into Rome itself. And then finally behind that, the battle-hardened and weary soldiers who were dressed in their very best uniforms to celebrate the triumph that they had accomplished in their battles with the enemy. It was a day of celebration, a day of triumph for any Roman city when the general would pass through on his way back from his glorious victory. My friends, this is the picture that is drawn for us in verse 14 when it says of us, "Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh the savor of His knowledge by us, maketh known the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." My friends, today I want to let you see, and let's look together at the triumphal parade of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin with prayer here this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here. And I thank you especially for the precious Word of God you've given to us. And we know it was given by inspiration many years ago to your holy apostles who wrote it down upon this page. We thank you, Lord, that it has been preserved so that as we open up today, we know that these are your words speaking to us. And they tell us such great things about you and about your plan and about our part in that plan to give you the glory. And I pray that today you would encourage your people, that you would challenge us, you would build us up to be triumphant and victorious in our following after you. And I pray for this, that you be glorified, that your Son Jesus Christ be magnified. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Boy, did you hear that in verse 14? He always causeth us to triumph in Christ. My friends, there is a parade going on right now, today, at this time. This triumphal parade of Christ is occurring. It says He causes us to triumph. He is causing us to triumph even now. Now, I admit to you, it is not a parade that we can see. It is not a physical parade, but it is a spiritual parade. And we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that it is accomplished even now. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, when He was at that peak of His suffering for our sins, He cried out into the darkness, "It is finished." Now, I know there were many things that were not yet finished at that time in a chronological sense. We know that Jesus Christ still had to finally give up the ghost. We know that His body had to be laid in a tomb, that His soul had to descend into hell itself, and then that He would rise triumphant 3 days later. That part was not yet finished. We know beyond that, that He ascended to the Father, where even now He sits at the right hand of God in heaven, and the Bible says He ever liveth to make intercession for us. In an ongoing sense, the work of Christ is occurring even now as He over and over again makes intercession to us, to the Father, for our sins. In a sense, His work will not be finished until the day that He is triumphant, when all the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And then it will be chronologically finished. But Jesus said on the cross, before all those things happened, He said, "It is finished," because in that moment and at that time, the outcome was finally finished and decided once and for all. The outcome was determined from that moment forward. There is no doubt, my friends, who will win. There is no doubt who is winning. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He causes us to triumph. And even now, this parade, like the one we've described in ancient Rome, is progressing down through the ages of men, through every tribe and every kindred and every tongue, where the gospel has gone forth and the hearts of men have willingly received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, where Christians are being built up in the Word of God, where churches are strengthening themselves for the battle of Christ. This triumph is being accomplished in Jesus Christ. I like some of the words that are used here in this text. It says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." I like that word, always, don't you? That means every single moment. Literally, the Greek word means in every when. In every when, we are triumphing in Christ. When? Well, certainly when we are in apparent victory. And I know that every believer has had times when you can sense the victory of Christ in your life over sin and over unrighteousness and over the flesh and over the Satan. You feel the victory there. In that moment, He causes you to triumph in Christ. But not only then. Also in those times of apparent defeat, when it seems like we are losing the battle against sin, we find ourselves once again the victims of our flesh. We find ourselves once again, it feels like we are under the feet of Satan himself. Even then, my friends, it says God in every time causes us to triumph in Christ, in every win. Yes, in times of great gain, we triumph in Christ. And likewise, in times when we have lost everything, we are triumphing in Christ. When we are in robust health, we triumph. And when we are bound in a sick bed, we triumph. When we are filled in our hearts with an abundance of happiness, those precious moments in our lives, the birth of children, the weddings, the celebrations, the graduations, the parties of life, in those times we are triumphing. But we also triumph in those days of our deep grief. And there are days like that in the Christian life. We triumph when we are surrounded by a company of fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we triumph when we are all alone. We triumph when we are applauded by men, if that be the case. And we triumph when we are ridiculed by those same men and their fickleness. When we are accepted and acclaimed, and when we are unnoticed, we triumph. You could go on and on with me. Every when and every when we are triumphing in Christ. There's another word here at the end of this verse. It says, "He causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." In other words, it doesn't matter what the when of our life is, nor does it matter what the place of our life is, the where of our life. Everywhere we go, we triumph in Christ. Think about that. In our church, certainly. But in our homes, in our places of occupation, in our workplaces, the places where we recreate, my friends, in our backyards, we triumph. In the campgrounds, we triumph. It's coming to summertime now, so I'm going to throw some of these in there. In the golf course, we triumph. In the ball field, we triumph. God always causes us to triumph in every place. But I think particularly about the story of Paul. And we think about the places where his life with Christ took him. It took him into the dungeons of Rome. It took him into the chains in Jerusalem. It took him into the ship that was being wrecked upon the rocks of Melita. It took him into places that were cold and places where he was hungry, places where he was alone. But even there, Paul, I think, would testify if he were to come back from heaven and stand with us today, that in the courtroom he triumphed, in the jail he triumphed, in the amphitheater before the howling crowds of men he triumphed. And finally, when he was laid upon that executioner's block, he triumphed. You say, Pastor, that's not true. It is not true that we always triumph. For instance, I don't always triumph on the golf course. I don't always triumph on the ball field. I don't always triumph in my home. I don't always triumph in my workplace. I can't say I triumph in every time. I can't say I'm triumphing in my depression. I can't say I'm triumphing when I'm sick. My friends, we must lift our eyes off the physical world that so surrounds us with things that we can touch and see and feel and smell and taste, and put our eyes on the things that are spiritual, where the reality of God's work is. The reality of God's work is, even though there may be an apparent reversal here, it is only for the glory of God in eternity. Notice it says here that he always causes us to triumph in Christ. In Christ. It is only in Christ that we find our triumph. It is not in success with our health or our wealth. It is not in success with our families or our occupations. It is in Christ that we triumph. So we must keep our eyes upon Christ, for He is the one that alone gives us the victory, the only victory that really matters. And the Bible tells us that when we, by faith, trust in Christ's death for our sins, that by that act of faith we are placed into Christ. If you were to ask me, looking at that Roman processional, that parade of triumph coming into the Roman city, and you ask me, where would I be in that procession? Would I be among the musicians? Would I be among the soldiers in the back? Would I be among those bearing the perfumes? I think we would have to most accurately say this. We are in the general who rides in the chariot. In God's eyes, we are positionally in Christ Jesus. And when Christ triumphs, we triumph. And my friends, Christ always, in every place, and in every when, triumphs over sin and over Satan, over the flesh. So we are triumphing. Now, sometimes we don't keep that in mind. We lose sight of the triumph that is in Christ Jesus because we start looking at what's happening around us. We start saying, well, if God's not blessing me in this way or in that place, then perhaps I'm not doing what I should be doing, or perhaps God's not in control, or perhaps I'm not believing what I should believe. But whatever it is, we take ourselves away from Christ, and we kind of forget the fact that in Christ we always triumph. So there's a knowledge that has to be engaged. There's a belief that has to be settled. And whenever we fall into that place where we doubt the triumph of Christ, I want you to tell you something. It is because we have believed a lie that has been suggested to us by Satan. And if you're falling into sin, if you're struggling with the flesh, and you feel like there's no way you'll ever have a victory over that, there's no way out, and the only thing for you to do is to surrender to that sin and go with the flow and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season and join the crowd, if that's what you feel like you should do, then you have believed a lie. And Satan is first and foremost, of course, a deceiver. It is his number one strategy. The more and more I look at our lives, my life, your life, the life of believers and life of unbelievers, I'm convinced that all the trouble we get ourselves into, listen to me, every single trouble we get ourselves into is because of lies that we have believed from Satan. The truth will set us free. The truth will save us. But we believe these lies, and our knowledge is not complete in Him. And so we have to have a completion of the knowledge. Now notice it says here in this verse that He maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us. His knowledge, the knowledge of Him by us in every place. And so when we can keep in our minds the reality of Christ Jesus, the reality that He is more than just a Sunday school lesson, more than just someone who lived 2,000 years ago, more than just someone that's written about in a book that was written so long ago that so many people love, but that He is indeed the one who lives with me day by day, who offers to God the Father intercessions on my behalf, who in the Holy Spirit empowers me. When we get the reality of that, the knowledge of that, my friends, is what makes manifest the triumph of Christ. Now, I like this little word savor in here. He maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. Now, you can imagine from the description we have the Roman processional, the triumphal processional, you can imagine that it was a time when the air was literally filled with odors, perfumes, and scents. There were the incense scents, of course, which were rising off the altars all around the city. But then I mentioned that in the middle of this procession, in fact, directly in front of the general's chariot, was a long line of people who were carrying and disseminating every kind of perfume that could be found in the city, until literally the air is full of the smell, the sweet smells of the herbs and the flowers and just every single sweet smell you can imagine being carried across the winds in this processional of triumph. That's the idea, I think, that's being referred to here when it says He maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. The word savor is referring to the scents that would have been experienced with this triumphal procession. By the way, it's interesting to me, and I thought about this for a little bit, and maybe I'm wrong, I didn't research it. But you read the Bible and you read about a lot of people who were blind, and Christ healed them. Or some in the Old Testament even, there were some that Christ obviously did not heal. But they were blind, they could not see, they could not exercise their sense of sight. You read in the Scripture about people who were deaf. They could not hear, they could not exercise their sense of hearing. You read about people who were dumb. They could not exercise their ability to speak. But you know what you never read about? Anybody who ever lost their sense of smell. Have you ever heard of anybody who lost a sense of smell? She's nodding her head. There must be some out there. I've never heard of any. So that must be very rare, at least. But isn't it interesting when it speaks about the glory, the triumph of Christ, the sense that's referred to as that sense of smell. So many people, even if they can't see, they can't hear, they can't speak, they still can sense an odor. And odors reveal what has happened. I want you to look at this word in Scripture. Look first with me, if you will, at John chapter 11. John chapter 11. The odor, of course, reveals something that has happened. When something has happened, the odor permeates. It literally moves through the air, and you can almost, and many times even smell it at distances from where the actual act itself happened. You may even be able to smell it in a different room. It can be so strong sometimes that it literally permeate into your clothing, even permeate into fabrics, until the smell literally hangs wherever it has been. This is true of any kind of odor. But think about this word here. The word, we find the root of the word, the first time we find it is in John chapter 11, verse 38, where they come to a grave. It says there, Jesus therefore groaning again in Himself come into the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto Him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead for 4 days. You guys have all had that experience, haven't you? When you've been driving down the road and there's been a piece of roadkill there for a couple of days out there baking in that hot sun. Or maybe you've been out walking in the woods and all of a sudden you say, ugh, I smell something dead. You've had that experience. It stinks. That's the root of the word here. Adzo, the Greek word, means to have a pungent, strong smell, usually negative. Here, of course, we translate it with a very negative connotation. The English word stink. It stinks. But that's not always the use of the word. Look over with me in John chapter 12. By the way, you know the story in John chapter 11. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He should have been stinking. Instead, what was he doing? He was bounding out of the tomb because Jesus raised him from the dead. And only God can do that, of course. But Lazarus and his sisters had a reason to celebrate. This man was brought back to life by the power of God in Christ Jesus. And their hearts were overflowing with gratitude. And so we read in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, and they made him a supper." Don't you know, they were happy to serve Jesus. After all he had done for them, they were happy to serve Jesus. And Martha served. I love it when people serve. Lazarus is one of them that sat at the table with him. I love it when people sit and listen to the Word of God. I love that. But I like this too. "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her tear." I love it when people worship. It says this, "And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." I love that picture. That very costly perfume being broken open out of that box, and as the perfume pours out on the feet of Jesus, the scent rising up into the air, permeating through every corner of the house. So anybody who came anywhere near that building, anywhere near that place, knew what had happened. "Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Then said he, not that he cared, this said he, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my bearing hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people, the Jews, therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake, but that they had might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." And so Mary spilled out her perfume, and everybody knew what had happened. My friends, the Bible says this in our text this morning, that the knowledge of Him by us is a perfume that makes manifest the triumph of Christ in every place and in every time. The perfume of us, it's a sweet-smelling perfume. Now I want to carry on this thought here a little bit in the next verse. It says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." By the way, this is a little different word here. It's taken that same root, adzo, and has added on a prefix, you, which means good. So that literally means a good smell. "We are a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." I want you to see, first of all, in this verse, that this ointment, this smell, this perfume, this odor that is manifest by believers who know Christ and are living that knowledge is always sweet to God. It is always sweet to God. Literally, it is a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor to God. That's from an Old Testament reference. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1 this morning. I want you to look at the Old Testament background for this particular concept here in the Word of God. Of course, the people in Corinth were largely Gentiles. Many of them were Romans, but some came from all parts of the country, all parts of the empire. There were some Jewish people there in Corinth. We know that Crispus had been the ruler of the synagogue. Acts tells us in chapter 19 that he got saved there in Corinth and became a part of the church. So there were some Jewish people there, and no doubt they shared, as these new believers were growing in Christ, they no doubt shared the teachings of the Old Testament. And so it's quite probable that most of them knew somewhat about the sacrifices that we read about in Leviticus chapter 1 and following. Leviticus chapter 1 records for us the instructions with regard to the burnt offering sacrifice to God. Now, the main characteristic of the burnt offering sacrifice was that whatever was given to God in a burnt offering was entirely consumed. Not a single part of it was used for anything else but burning. Some of the other sacrifices, they would be offered, and then some of the meat would be allowed to be kept for the priest, or they'd be allowed to be taken by the people to be eaten. And, you know, the Passover lamb obviously is an example of that. But the burnt offering was a total offering to God. It was giving it all. It was literally saying, when I'm done, there's nothing left but ash with this sacrifice. And the burnt offering could be a young bull, something out of your herd. And so the instructions are given here in this passage. First of all, with regard to the bull that might come out of the herd, it says this in verse 5. I want to look at verse 9. We don't have to read all this. You're welcome to read it in your own time. It says in verse 9, "But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." And so the burnt offering was put upon that altar, and it was entirely burned up for God. All that came out of that burnt offering was ash and odor. And what did the odor smell like? Well, it smelled like beef, I think. I like that. Don't you love it when someone's grilling out and you smell that steak and you smell that fat sizzling in there? I don't know exactly what it smelled like, but that's what I imagine. I imagine it smelling like the consuming of beef. And it just filling the temple. And I'm sure going out of the temple, even throughout the camp, as someone made a burnt offering sacrifice to God. Sweet savor to the Lord. I think the thing, of course, the Lord appreciated about it more than anything else, God is not a man. He doesn't have a physical body. He doesn't smell physical smells like we do with a physical nose. Of course, He's aware of it. He's completely aware of everything. But I think the thing that God likes the most about this sacrifice is that it is all for Him. It is all for Him. The symbology of the smoke and the scent ascending up into the sky. Of course, great picture of being offered up to God. Same thing also, if you couldn't bring out of your herds, maybe you could just bring out your flocks. That would be goats and sheep and such animals. And in verse 13 it says, "But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and his priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made of fire, of a sweet savor unto God." Once again, the smell of the burning meat, the rack of lamb, maybe you've smelled that before, but you smell the burning of the meat consumed all for God and all for His glory. If you couldn't bring of your herds, you could bring of birds, turtle doves or young pigeons. Same thing though, verse 17, "He shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." Now notice in this verse, I brought you this one to point out that the animal is not to be cut apart. It says literally, cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide asunder. And it was the same with the goat or the sheep, and the same with the bull. And maybe not as evident, but it talks about his inward legs. He was to be opened up, but he was not to be cut up. And again, as the idea of this complete and total offering to God upon the altar, and all of it being used for nothing but the fire to consume it and leave smoke and ash and odor. That was the sweet savor that rose up to God. Now, there is a great fulfillment of this picture in Jesus Christ. In fact, I want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Here we find the great picture of this sacrifice of a sweet smell, that it was the burnt offering. It says in chapter 5 and verse, I'll read verse 1 and 2 both together. It says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love." I hear some pages still turning, so let me just give you a moment to find Ephesians 5, 2. Verse 1, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." In other words, that picture that was laid out for us, that illustration in the Old Testament where the bull or the sheep or the goat or the turtle dove or the pigeon was entirely burned up as a sacrifice to God, entirely consumed, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who, my friends, was entirely consumed for you and for me. He was offered up entirely to God. There was nothing, when He was done, there was nothing left but ash and smoke and odor. Now, I know there was a body, but you get my point. He gave it all. He gave it all. He gave it all. Everything that God asked of Him, He gave. When He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, "Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt."
Lord, if you want my beard to be plucked out, I'll give my cheek to the smiters. Lord, if you must have me scourged, I will give my back to the whip. Lord, if it is that I should be pierced with a sword, then with a spear, then I give my side. Lord, if it is that my hands and my feet must be pierced, then I give them to you. Lord, if it is that I must be led to the streets, an object of scorn, that I must wear a crown of thorns, and it must be beaten into my head by a reed, and I must wear this mocking robe of purple. All that I give to you, Lord, Jesus said, in essence. Lord, if it is that I must hang between men and God, suspended, rejected by both, if I must be naked before men and rejected, then it is your will, and it will be done. Lord, if it is that every ounce of blood must be spilt, then I give every ounce. If every spark of life must be lost, I give it all. And my friends, this was the mindset, the mentality of Christ when he was finally born to that cross, when he said, "Into thy hands I commend thy spirit." Literally, he said, "Lord, I've given it all." For sinners like you and me, brothers and sisters. For sinners like you and me, like this world full of sinners, Christ has died for them all because he gave it all for us. He is the great fulfillment of a burnt offering. But there's more I want you to see here. In the verse we're in right now, Ephesians chapter 5, don't forget how it began. Christ, yes, loved us and gave himself as an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But what does it say before that? Be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. You know what that means? Listen carefully. You too, you and I, ought also to give ourselves as a burnt sacrifice to God. We also must give ourselves as a burnt sacrifice to God. This is, by the way, what it means when it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Brother Brian preached on it several weeks ago. I beseech you therefore, brethren, Paul writes, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are not asking, and Paul is not asking, God does not ask that you go out and kill yourself for Christ's sake. What he does ask is that while you live, your life and your body be consumed for him. And it is the only reasonable use of your salvation. Now, if you choose not to do that, it does not mean you're not saved. You will be in heaven by the grace of Christ through faith in his blood. But having trusted Christ as your Savior, it is reasonable that you then say, Lord, my body is yours. My body is yours. I made this decision when I was in fourth grade. I grew up in a Christian home, sat in church almost every Sunday of my life. Trusted Christ as my Savior when I was six in first grade. In fourth grade, I first heard that because I was saved, maybe not the first time I remember, I heard because I was saved, I should live my life for Christ. I should dedicate myself to Him. I mean dedicate as in for God and no other. And I made that decision as a fourth grader. In the years that followed, God called me into ministry. I began to understand that He wanted me to preach, to be a preacher of the gospel. I surrendered my life to that. I made decisions and plans to go to Christian college, prepare myself for that ministry He'd have ahead for me. Now, I look back with a little bit more maturity now, and I realize that when I gave my life to Christ as a fourth grader, I did it with some selfish reasons. In other words, I did it because I thought God would do such and so with me. And God would do this and that with me. I did it perhaps with some mixed motives, with some selfishness involved. And I've begun to see that. I've come to see that now in the years that I've become more mature, of course. You hope I have, and now that I'm older. But as I look back at that, I began to understand, though, that didn't matter. that when I brought my life to Christ and I said, God, my life is yours, when I said, my body is yours, Lord, I gave it to him. And even though I had wrapped that childishly, and my God in his grace looked at me and said, thank you. I really use this. There have been times in my life when I've rededicated my life to Christ. Because of my selfishness, I've taken some things back for myself. It's something we ought to do on a regular basis. We reaffirm our commitment to be a disciple of Christ, to follow him, to be obedient. We say once more, Lord, I am yours. Once more, my body is yours. Once more, my life is yours, Lord. We do that again and again. And every time we do that, we come back with that re-submitting of ourselves as a burnt offering. Lord, my life will be consumed in you. And I suspect that even as I do it as a 40-year-old, it is still a sorry gift to my Creator, my Savior. But I see that as I offer it up, He takes it and He looks at it and He says, thank you. I'll use this. It's not in me. It's not in you. But it's in God that we have the glory. And so it is just simply for us to simply say, Lord, here am I. Here is my body. Here is my life. I want it to be yours. Lord, if it is your will that I lose my hand for the sake of the gospel, you can have my hand. Lord, if it's your will that I lose my leg for the sake of the gospel, Lord, you can have my leg. Lord, if it's your will that I lose my health for the sake of the gospel, Lord, you can have my health. Lord, if it's your will that I lose my family for the sake of the gospel, you can have my family. Or whatever you take from me, Lord, it's yours. You do with it what you think is right, that you may receive the glory. Most of us will never be asked to give a hand or a leg or a family member to Christ for His glory, but there are other things we are asked to do. Lord, if I lose my job for your sake, Lord, if for your sake I have to sit alone at the lunchroom, Lord, if for your sake I endure the scoffing of my friends, Lord, if for your sake I am ridiculed by others, Lord, if for your sake I suffer the loss of things, Lord, if for your sake, whatever you take, Lord, it is yours. My life is yours. My body is yours. Everything I have belongs to you. I am here to be consumed for your glory. My friends, that's our reasonable service. Christ did this for us. He offered the perfect gift. How much more shall we bring our imperfect gifts and say, Lord, what we have, though it be much or little, it is yours. Back to our text. It says this in verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. My friends, if we are living in the knowledge of Christ in this way, consumed for Him with our lives, to God it is always sweet. There's that Greek word I mentioned, euodia, a good smell. Always sweet to God. Now I want you to see something else here. It's not always sweet to men. Read on that verse with me, verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. There's the believers and the unbelievers, the lost and the saved, those who are on their way to heaven, those who are on their way to hell. And by the way, the whole population of mankind throughout the ages can be divided into those two categories. We are not divided by race. We are not divided by income. We are not divided by nationality. We are primarily divided by this question: what have we done with Christ? And where will we spend eternity?
Those who have trusted Christ as their Savior are the saved. Their eternity is secure with Him in Christ in heaven. Those who have not trusted Christ, have trusted some other false god, are lost and are headed to an eternity called perishing, separated from God in the lake of fire. In them that are saved, we are a sweet savor of Christ. In them that are perished, we are the sweet savor of Christ. But listen to this. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. What does that mean? That means when they see us standing there alone for Christ, sitting there alone for Christ, suffering alone for Christ, giving up our lives and our potentials and our desires and our ambitions for the glory of God, they say to that self-death, to that dying to self, they say that's foolishness. That's foolishness. I would never do that. What a weirdo, what a wacko that he would give his entire life for Christ. A missionary is born into an affluent home. Every opportunity is afforded to him for education, for preparation, but he comes to Christ as a Savior and he says, rather than pursue this life of wealth, this life of fame, this life of prestige and position, I will instead surrender myself to carry the gospel to some poor tribe in some faraway land. The world looks at that and said, what a foolish thing to do. What a waste of education. What a waste of money. What a waste of talent. What a waste of ability. And they say, it stinks. You, young person, take your stand for Christ. And people say, I'd never do that. They say, you're a fool. You're an idiot. You're one of those Christian freaks. They say that stinks. You as an adult say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the whole society around you, the whole civilization will whip their hands around and say, what? No, come with us. Come with us where the fun is. Come with us where the pleasure is. Come with us where community is. Come with us where all the people hang out. Come do with us and go with us where we'll go. And do with us what we'll do. Don't be a Jesus separated believer. Grandparents, this applies to you. Parents, adults, teenagers, children. When we make our decision that our lives are going to be consumed for Christ, there are people that are going to say, that is stupid. That's foolish. That stinks. I remind you that it's always a sweet smell to God. But to people who are perishing, it is not a sweet smell at all. But there are brothers and sisters, and it says in this next phrase, it says into the other, that's those who are saved, it is a savor of life unto life. So there are people in this world who are also brothers and sisters in Christ who also, like you, have been caught with the call to give their lives to be consumed for God. And when they see you taking your stand for Christ, their hearts are thrilled. Their strength is replenished. Their courage is renewed. And they will stand with you. That's why we have a church, by the way. You know, that's what a church is. A church is a called out assembly of believers. That means we are standing apart from the world. Now, I understand we are in the world and we have to reach out to the world, and let's not become so insular and so encapsulated within our church, the four walls of this building, that nobody knows that we're here. We need to go out and live for Christ in the midst of that wicked world who doesn't like the smell of us. But oh, when we get together and we share this community, and we share this conviction that Jesus Christ deserves to be our all in all, there is such a joy here in this. By the way, Paul had been flirting with both these feelings. You remember the situation, the context here? He originally wrote to the people of Corinth because they had all kinds of problems there.
In fact, it says that he wrote to them grieving with much tears. The page was stained with tears as he sent it to them in Corinth because he was so grieved with the sin that was being allowed among the believers there. His fear was that they would not receive his instruction, that they would be among those who would say, Paul's weird. He stinks. We're not going to do anything as radical as that. Forget it. We'd rather live in our own worldliness. We'd rather live where people like us. We'd rather be among those that the world pats on the back. We don't want to stand with Christ. I'm sure as Paul wrote, he had that fear in his heart that these believers, as many he had seen before, would depart from him having loved this present world. He wrote that fear. And it was because of that fear we spoke of last week in verse 13. It says, I had no rest in my spirit. I had no rest in my spirit because there was not the assuaging of that fear. But then here came Titus. And what did Titus say? Titus came to them, and we read about it in some of their passages later in 2 Corinthians. Titus came to me and said, the people at Corinth have received the message. And they've embraced it. And they've dealt with sin. And they've repented. And they've taken their stand with Christ. And Paul knew the people at Corinth smelled good. You see that? The savor of life. You see, we call it self-death, self-denial, trying to sell it, the Bible calls it, but in reality, eternity. The world sees it as death, loss, waste. Those who have seen the Lord Jesus Christ and have seen God see it as life and life everlasting. And life abundant, maybe is the word I should use. It's what Christ came to give. Life abundant. To the other, the savior of life and the life. You can imagine the different emotions that were received, that the people receive the smells of the triumphal procession in Rome with. Can you imagine this? For most of the people in the Roman cities, wow, you know, the smells of the air, it was a party flavor and that everything was great, you know, particularly the general who's in the middle of it, you know, he smells those odors of all the perfumes that go on before him, and he's just, you know, it's a smell of life, it's a smell of victory, it's a smell of joy and celebration. But I remind you that in front of the perfume bearers, there were the ones who had lost. There were the captives in the chains. Some of them knew they would die. To them, they smelled those same smells, the very same smells. And to them, they were the smell of death. And we're reminded that though there are those who perish, and there are those who are saved. The ones that are saved, your life of consecration to Christ is a sweet thing. But to those that perish, your life of consecration to Christ is a stink. My question to you is, who do you want to please? Really? Who do you really want to please? The people who are perishing? The people who have been conquered? The people who are captured? We could even move this beyond just the people that are perishing, but even our own flesh. The Bible says our own flesh has been conquered, and someday our flesh will be destroyed, and we will be resurrected with a new body before Christ, and we'll be perfect in His image. That old flesh has been conquered. Is that what you want to please? The old, chained, conquered flesh is going to die? Or do you want to please the victors? And I have to raise this to another plane and ask you this. Do you want to please God? The person who consecrates his life for Christ is always a sweet savor to God. Sometimes a savor of death to people who are dying. Savor of life to people who are living. But to God, always a sweet savor. Finish this verse with me. It says, and who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? Who is it that makes it so that I am a stink to the person that doesn't want to serve God, yet makes me a blessing to the people who do want to serve God, and especially makes me a sweet savor to God Himself? Who does that? Can I do that? No, I can't.
Can you do that? No, you can't. Who can do this? Our Christ Jesus can. And that's why we began this section here, verse 14, these verses, with words of worship. Thanks be to God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. God does it. And my friends, if you're going to be consecrated to God as you ought to be, it's going to have to be by the power of God. And I'm going to call you to do this today. I'm going to call you that if you have never consecrated yourself to be entirely for the glory of God, you say, Lord, my life is yours, my body is yours, my things are yours, whatever you want to do with them, you may. If you've never done that, then I'm going to ask you to do that. And I'm going to tell you the only way you can do that is by God's power. And I'm going to encourage you during our response time just to bow your heads and say, Lord, by your power and through your Holy Spirit, I am entirely yours. From this moment on, Lord, I am yours. I'm for you and for you alone. I want to be that sweet smell to God. I want to be an odor. There's a blessing to believers. I want to be pleasing to you. The knowledge of Christ. He did this. We have been saved by His doing this. And we ought to do the same. My friends, this triumphal procession is happening right now. It has been happening since Christ was crucified on Calvary. It's been happening since the day of Pentecost. It's been happening since Paul wrote to the people of Corinth. It's been happening all down through history. And every moment there is a procession of people who are in the triumph of Christ. We are always made to triumph in Christ. It is happening right now in the spiritual world. But there's going to come a time when this will become a completed reality. In other words, I mean, there's going to come a time when Lord Jesus Christ will finally enter in His conquering, in His triumph, in the kingdom of God. Let me read about this from Psalm 24. It says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. I suggest to you that there will be a day when you and I, every one of us, will stand and we will see this with our own eyes. It is as real as the room in which we now sit. This future event, we will see with our own eyes Jesus Christ coming in all His glory. It will no longer be a spiritual procession. It will no longer be a spiritual parade that we seize on by faith. It will be something that we see with our eyes. And if we have lived our lives in consecration to Him as a burnt offering, we will be so happy to see the realization of what we have grasped by faith. I have to say, on the other hand, if we have lived our lives for self and selfishness, we'll be thankful to be in heaven. But I suggest to you there will be some regret. That after Christ gave Himself to be entirely consumed for our sins, we were selfishly unwilling to give our lives and our bodies and our things for His glory. As for me, by the power of God and the Holy Spirit inside of me, I am all for Jesus. What about you?
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we'd like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.